Dr. Henry, would you pray for us, please?
I'd be happy to. Father, we do start praying for our country. We really serve you, Lord. You're king, you're sovereign, and we are really grateful for that. Lord, would you work in this country? I think that means, Father, among other things, that you bring revival among us Christians so that we rise up with grace and salt and light for a people that needs you desperately. We also pray for your peace in the midst of the next few weeks and the various things that may bounce around. Lord Jesus, help us to be Christ-like in everything. Lord, there are some specific personal needs as well with David and Lorraine, and I'm sure there are others unspoken setting in this room. I'm so grateful, Father, that you can handle any and every request, and you know how to respond to it out of your love. Would you do that? Would you touch and heal where it's needed? Would you support and give finances and guidance where needed? And for all of us, Father, we've given a little bit of time to just focus on your word. And more than anything, Father, we want to hear from you this morning. Your word is always creative, it's always powerful, and we ask that you would speak to every one of us this morning, including Dr. Henneke as he shares. In the midst of everything, we tell you we love you. We really do, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in spite of what it looks like at times in our country, we still have hope because we pray in the name of your resurrected Son. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Henry prayed in his prayer that we would all rise up with grace. The evangelicals have become very political in the last 40 years. And in this election, prominent names like Jerry Falwell Jr. and Dobson, Dr. James Dobson, have been avid Trump supporters. Dr. Dobson making a great defense on the air for the fact that Donald Trump's born again. To the women's major Bible study leader, Beth Moore, endorsing Clinton, and some of the prominent ones now coming out for Clinton. When those things happen, it's my opinion, and nobody cares about my opinion much, that evangelicalism as a whole loses. Because they come down on both sides of the fence, both are defending it. Makes for a tough, tough sled. When the church kisses the state is not the loser. Yeah.
Before you really get going, Jack, could we have Jack just give an update on his physical conditions, what's going on with him?
Well, he increased the medication on the one side because I had a couple of small seizures. Not anything that was a shaking type thing, but just kind of the point where I couldn't talk for about 10 minutes, or didn't talk, make much sense. So the doctor increased it a couple of days ago. Last couple of days have been fine, have not had any problems. So keep praying. I just want to get the medication, hopefully, whereby we can get kind of back to normal. Rick stuck bringing me to over here in the morning on Friday because I can't drive a car right now. So I appreciate Rick. I appreciate each one of you guys. You mean a lot to me. So thank you for your prayers.
And the game tonight of good pastors for breast cancer. So you can see the pink is coming out as the kids get active in a great cause. We're back in John 16. And I would not have words enough to overstress enough the importance of this night. Not today's night, but that night. When the Lord of the universe stood in the streets somewhere of Jerusalem and said these words. John 13:1. I'm only doing this to remind y'all. John 13:1 begins by saying, Jesus knowing that his hour had come and that he was about to leave the world and return to the Father. So before the Passover, Jesus is fully cognizant of the hour that is upon the earth. When he begins his great prayer in John 17, he will say the words, Father, the hour has come. This is that moment in human history. If you believe the Bible, what a silly thing to say in this room, then all Hebrew history, the history of the God of Israel, who reveals himself to a particular ethnic group of human beings, and in the midst of all the paganism of the earth, across almost 2,000 years of history, this God slowly unfolds himself, first to nomads, then to slaves in Egypt, then to a growing tribal group, a family unit that has become a great mass of humans, and then they move in and live among the Canaanites, and in this mixture of Canaanite Hebrew period, you have your judges, and you have the initiated by Joshua, and then followed by judges, until finally the peoples are suffering enough by the other groups around them, the Amorites, the Moabites, and stuff, that they say, we have to have an organization. They can't wait on just a charismatic person upon whom the Spirit blows. And so they do just exactly what the history of the United States was. Our first status was called the Articles of Confederation, which was to loosely knit the 13 nations together and try to form a cooperative effort. And that federated period is called Saul, King Saul, the Benjamite who was king, but he was king of a loosely knit group of independent ethnic groups, tribes, you like to call them, clans, the clans of the Hebrews. And then when he becomes corrupt and it does what almost always happens to God's anointed leaders. They get authority, and when they get authority, they act on God's behalf, and it's no longer God who's really doing it or God ordering them, but they're doing it for God and in their own wisdom, and they get in a mess and get in trouble. And that from Adam to Saul, that's the history of the Hebrew people. And then what happens is we get the organized monarchy, beginning with David. And David takes Jerusalem, a Jebusite town, to make it the center of his new kingdom, because it's on the border between the largest tribe, Judah, and the other northern kingdoms. And he federates it together into a new united kingdom. A united kingdom that'll be united for less than 150 years. And all Hebrews live in that hour. Something that lasted less than a century and a half. So roughly we think about 1006 BC, David takes Jerusalem. And from that moment on, and when we say Jerusalem, most of us have in our brain New York City. But Jerusalem is a town of about 7,000 population, sitting on about 10 acres. The truth is, ancient towns weren't that big. And so it is literally the city, which you'd today call a village, but the city of a group of nomads. Your Bible comes to you from hillbillies. These people of the mountains of Judah. And the reason you have a Bible is they were hillbillies. They were not easy to conquer because they were up on top of the hill. And they survived there, and then you go in after just two kings, David and Solomon, By the time Solomon's Son comes along, you have the blowing apart of the tribes, because they've now experienced what governments bring, which is taxation and standing armies and the things, and they decided that the days of the Confederation were a lot happier. But they're too far down the trail. And the 10 tribes that separate make a worse monarchy. And then so you have Samaria, and you have Jerusalem, and then you have eventually the massive loss of Hebrew life that takes place in the collapse of the Northern Kingdom. And one of the features that happened then that is often lost in the brain of Bible people, but huge migration from those various northern tribes centered around Jerusalem. In other words, fled that. So we always talk about the 10 lost tribes. Mm-hmm. They lost their identity, but they didn't lose their blood, because many of them went south. But by this time, the kingdom of Judah versus the kingdom of Israel, Israel vanishes, and from now on we begin to call these Hebrews Jews, because the large tribe of Judah survived. But in the large tribe of Judah, all the other bloods still exist. And we forget that. But remember that Paul, the apostle, is able to write, born of the tribe of Benjamin. See? There were those among the Jews who were very aware of the fact we're really not Jewish. We're Hebrew. The woman at the well sat with Jesus. More than likely, vastly more than likely, it was of the tribe of Joseph. Now she has Gentile blood too, because that's the Samaritan. They're mingled. And that's what the Jews didn't like about the northern tribe. They were much easier to marry around. When did the Jews become very particular? We don't marry anybody else. That happens under Ezra. But in the Messiah's bloodline, Ruth is a Moabite. No. Rahab is a Jericho citizen. You have lots of Gentile blood in Jesus. So the Israel becomes an identity before it becomes a bloodline. Yeah.
I think that's the premonition of Christ dying for everyone and bringing the Gentiles into his vine.
Yeah, we have two concepts that will come out of our understanding of the Bible. You're right on. And that is, from the beginning, the calling of Abraham was never about Israel alone. He calls Israel into existence so that through Israel all the world will be blessed. But the globe is always the target. That's number one. Number two, the idea of a special Israel that dominates a lot of American preaching now, this is the anti-Jesus movement that comes after the fall of the temple. The ancient Hebrews, who we now call Jews, the ancient Jews needed to preserve themselves. They lost their temple. They're being scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And in three different cities in Israel, rabbinic leaders, call them Pharisees, recreate the religion of Israel in order to keep it alive. And the word Pharisee means to, I'm sorry, the word Mishnah means to build a fence around Israel. And in building a fence around Israel, they preserve the traditions, preserve the laws, but they also make very unclean the concept of knitting in Gentiles. And that is already going on in the life of Jesus. I mean, that was a growing feeling within Judaism. But it becomes institutionalized about 50 years after Jesus. And one of the things that happens about the year 90 of the first century, Jesus dies about 33, is that's when you get the curses added to the synagogue worship service, cursing the heretics, which is Christians. And they're formally expelled from the synagogue. Why? Because in the first 50 years, evangelism was, you go to the synagogue, and when he gets time for sharing, you stand up and share Jesus Christ. And Paul was doing that from city to city to city, and that's how he got churches. He started it with a nucleus out of the synagogue. So what happened was, they were constantly losing, let's put it this way, you were constantly losing church members because you were letting these renegade evangelists have time in your worship service. And the way to get that out was stop it. And the rabbis did that. And so Christianity and Jude and the religion of Judah will do this following the destruction of the temple. But in the time your Bible's being written, we're still here. So you have Jesus moving toward the cross on this night in an hour in which this is the work of God going in within this Hebrew setting. God is acting on the stage of Israel. And he's acting as a Jew, as an Israelite. But that is about to go this way. Unfortunately, what happens is the majority of the church for the first 50 years is Jewish, though the Gentiles are coming in rapidly. But 50 years later, it will move to being a majority Gentile. And by the time your doctrines and stuff get formed, by the time we begin to take form, the guys who are making the form are highly Greek, highly philosophical, and so the creeds and everything will be based on Scripture, but with a Gentile brain. It's no longer thinking Hebrew. See? By the time you come to our hour, Jesus is an American. And we don't even know it. We've made Jesus into our own image. Okay? David.
What you said a little while ago, I was not fully aware of it. Yes, I did think that there was some movement because of the revival with Josiah. In the prophets, when the prophets were speaking against Judah, there were many times when God said through them, through the prophet, what happened in Israel and the rest of the caused them to be put into exile. But you have been worse than they have. I've said it many times. You have gone worse than they have. I was thinking after you said that, God always retains a remnant somehow in all of this. Either there's a remnant in Israel, that was a remnant in Judah. There have been remnants that he established, and I wondered if those that moved down into the Jerusalem area were of that ilk, or if they were the ones that really did make Judah to be worse because of the idolatry that existed.
We're on a different subject right now, and if you feel like I'm off subject and we're not getting to the real Bible study, I apologize. But I'm not going to get back on it anyhow. The division that's going on in your New Testament, yes, remnant is a key term. Let's talk about that for a minute, and I'll say some things here I know that some of you disagree with in a minute. In the tensions going on in the beginning of the church in your New Testament, Book of Acts, the epistles, the letters, you see, remember that Paul and Barnabas, which begins Barnabas and Saul, then becomes Paul and Barnabas. Neither one of them are really Jews as they lead this new wave. Barnabas is a Levite. He's converted in Jerusalem in that first stage of the day of Pentecost. He's extremely wealthy. You'll read in the book of Acts, many priests joined the church. And when that was going on, among them suddenly there's this name Barnabas, a man who had wealth and land in Jerusalem and gave the land to the church. And that's what creates Ananias and Sapphira, because they saw the praise that went to Barnabas when he laid all the money at the feet of the apostles, so they tried to mimic it. Barnabas then goes on to bring Paul in and accept him when Paul's converted. It is Barnabas who will bring Paul to the church and say he's right. Then they go out, and it is Barnabas who goes to Antioch, because they sent Paul back to Tarsus. And at Antioch, many Gentiles are joining, and in Antioch they create this new word for followers of the way called Christians. That's Barnabas. And the church growth is so big in Antioch that he can't handle it, so he goes up to Tarsus and gets Paul. And then it's Katie bar the door. Because these guys are going to hammer home. And here's what Paul's going to say again and again. And guys, I think this is a key for, at least for me, this is how I have come to understand. Yeah, you need to understand, if I'm leading the Bible study, you're getting my bias. And it's good, because my biases are right. All right. But now, here's my bias. My bias is this. Because of what happened on the road to Damascus and what happened in the death of Stephen, the death of Stephen plays strongly on both Barnabas and Paul. And you read Stephen's speech that he makes that causes his stoning, and you'll read the beginning of the theology of Paul and Barnabas. And my suspicions are that Barnabas is the real author of Hebrews. But that's my suspicions. I cannot prove that at all. But what I do think happened was that in this new thrust of the evangelism that takes place, Saul and Barnabas are carrying out a new philosophy, and here's the basis of it. The reason why you want to mingle the keeping of the law and the structure of all that to Jesus Christ is you don't really understand the significance of the cross. What happens on the cross is that God reveals himself within Israel, being rejected by Israel. See, most of us think that the word Israel, which is the name given to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel, is that he is someone who wrestles with God. But in fact, the name Israel means he who wrestles against God. And what Israel becomes then is a people who are called into existence. And all the writings of your New Testament are stressing again and again and again, are all Jews saved? No. In every generation, it was always a remnant. Does not the scriptures tell you that in the day of Elijah there were just 7,000? And that it always was that the real Israel was inside Israel. And the anointing was always a few. And so it is today. And that concept of remnant. Now, if we get that concept of remnant, then a lot of American preaching about how God's still with the Jews. You know, every time I hear a preacher say, America better stand by Israel because Israel, you know, I just think, were you there when Babylon took over Jerusalem? Were you there when the Romans destroyed the temple? God has proven again and again and again. Well, but you see, we believe that the new Israel that is now is the last day's fulfillment of prophecy, and that's God going on. And I will tell you, the creation of the state of Israel is miraculous. But make sure you're really claiming Scripture and not adding to Scripture. We don't know what's going on over there in Israel. And the work of God is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the cross of Jesus Christ. Now that's beginning with that handful of Jews at Jerusalem at the time of the resurrection and the ascension. That's what they came to believe. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is saying to us again and again, Jesus died once for all, and the sacrifices carried by the high priest inside the gate no longer can make a man cleansed. But the blood of goats and Asher cannot take away sin. There is no more sacrifice. And Paul's going to say the new sacrifice is you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so there is no record at all in Scripture that from this night onward Christians ever performed a sacrifice. They went to the temple for prayer. They were faithful to the worship services. But there is never once a record that there was ever a sacrifice performed by a follower of Jesus after the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all over.
Jews don't sacrifice, do they?
I mean, not since the destruction of the temple.
Right.
That'd be about 40 years after the cross. Yeah. That's what I say. When you talk about Judaism, remember, that's not the religion Jesus practiced. That's a religion that comes about 40 years later. Yeah.
In that light, in my thinking, that Judaism as we know it today was actually a reaction to all the Gentiles that were becoming Christians and
Catholics. About three trips ago, yes, Frank.
I'm just going to say that I heard what you said from after the crucifixion, the resurrection. How did they celebrate Passover? What was Passover?
They gathered for Passover to celebrate the cross.
What about the ones who rejected?
They continue with Passover, but without a sacrifice.
But from that point forward, there were no more sacrifices.
Right. It's just like your Jews today, whether they're Orthodox or conservative, or Reformed. They're getting together on Passover and having a lamb dinner.
Yep.
But nobody sacrificed that lamb. You bought it at the butcher.
Okay.
The Northern tribe continued sacrificing, didn't they?
The Samaritans,
yeah.
And have never stopped.
Right.
Yeah. On top of Mount Gerizim.
Oh, wow.
This coming year, it will still go on again.
Wow.
Google it, and you can watch the sacrifices on Mount Gerizim.
Wow.
They're on film now.
I wonder if that attracted any Orthodox Jews out of Judea.
No.
To get back to a temple where they could...
You know what you hate worse than a German who names Jesus? Somebody on top of Mount Gerizim. Jews hate Samaritans because they're a mongrelizing of the true faith.
And they have a different Bible.
Yes.
Yeah. Quick question. I know there's an answer. You said the lady from Samaria was probably from the tribe of Joseph. I didn't know Joseph had a tribe.
Well,
his two sons did.
Yeah, Manasseh and Ephraim.
Yeah.
But it's the blood of Joseph.
Okay.
And you're very correct in what you're saying.
One other question.
And his body is buried within yards of that well, Joseph's. And Frank, on the trip you were on, did we go to Joseph's tomb?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
How would Barnabas and Levi have acquired wealth? The Levites were given no land there, unless they got the same political system we did.
Oh yeah, they got over that. God commanded every 70th year there'd be a jubilee. All the slaves would go back, all the land would revert to the tribal assignment. Anything you acquired would be given up and everybody'd start on a level field again.
Yeah.
There is not a record of one jubilee in the history of Israel.
So Levites would have been given land somewhere along the way?
Yeah. You know, when I began the ministry, my profession was not to own anything. We lived in parsonages. We got a salary. It's during my lifetime that the Church of Nazarene developed pension. Slowly the ministry wants just exactly what everybody else has. And so... I can remember all the arguments why I should own my own home, but it was all really about me, not about the church. Now that is not what clergy used to be. The idea that a clergyman would be self-sufficient and secure is actually an abomination to the thoughts of how we began.
so the prosperity gospel was alive back then too.
Right. And what you're going to see in Paul in your New Testament, if you read it close, here's what you're going to see. He's going to talk about Christian preachers whose God is really, and New American Standard, their belly. RSV, their appetite. And you know what he's going to call them? Enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I'm a bigot if I sit in this room and say Joel Osteen is an enemy of the cross of Christ. See, I'm a radical heretic when I say that. But knowing what he preaches, Paul would say that. And you're uncomfortable that I'd utter it. I don't blame you, because we just don't do this anymore in America. It's just not politically correct. But that's where Paul is. Uncomfortable?
No. I'm uncomfortable that they live like celebrities off of donated money. Myself.
It would be unheard. If Simon Peter, the fisherman at Capernaum, could see the basilica standing over his grave and knew how it was built. You remember the Luther story and the selling of indulgence, selling into heaven and all that? You know what that money was for? Building St. Peter's. So the next time you see the Pope stand on the balcony and all the crowds before him, remember that to buying your way into heaven of the absolute poor who couldn't afford the coin is how that church got there. And it's built over the grave of Simon Peter. Yeah, that's how the church amalgamates.
I think that made Michelangelo feel pain, man.
Well, that's how he got wealthy.
Oh, yeah.
The church had the money. The artifacts of the papal museums is probably the greatest deposit of wealth in the world. Yep, back to the Bible study. We're back now. We've given an awful lot of. I had no idea. I flew in a long way to get here this morning, and I had no idea we were going to do this morning. My brain is like a loose tire on the back of the car. Let's look at exactly what it says in Scripture. It's 16:25. We're coming down to the prayer of Jesus, and these are this is the last paragraph. I have told. By the way, this is NET. If you want to know. New English Translation. I have told you these things in obscure figures. Going to see that word again now. Of speech. A time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in obscure figures. I didn't look at this till this morning because I sent it from Dakota's to Tom. But when you get down, you see there's an A there, and then drop down to the bottom terms and see the A. And then I said it in the NET, and then it starts with a poemia. Looks like an A, and then looks like a funny P. That's an R. There's a letter left out there, and there are about three of you in the room that can read Greek, and you're going to look down there at that dumb word. That should have a P in front of it, or your pi symbol from geometry. You're going to know the word when I say it out loud in Greek, but just listen to the sound of it. I will no longer speak to you in paromia. Parables. Obscure speech is a good translation, except it doesn't tell you, the English reader, what he said. What he said is, I will no longer, up till now I've talked to you in parables. I will no longer speak to you in parables. Okay.
Parables in his day would not have necessarily been obscure.
No, it's the Greek word that in Hebrew is Proverbs. Mm-hmm. That book you have in your Old Testament, the Proverbs. So it's enigma, or it's sayings that are said in illustration or in in a demonstration language and not just simply stated.
American says figurative language.
Figurative, that, yeah, and the word is parable, yeah.
English Standard says figures of speech.
Yeah, there you go. They're all wrestling with how to say it instead of just, they thought if they put the word parable there, you wouldn't get the impact.
Okay. You could even translate allegories.
Allegories, that's another one. In other words, if I said to you, when you talk that way, you just spit in my face. And you say, I have never, ever spit in your face. What I'm saying is, you don't care how you treat me or how you insult me. You know, and I use a figure of speech. You spit in my face. If I say to you, I want you all to get on the ball. Well, I don't expect you to try to stand on a ball. But if you stand on a ball, you have to be really concentrating and you have to be giving it attention, and that's the meaning of get on the ball. It's pay attention.
Almost like cliche.
Yes. And Jesus says, I have spoken to you to this point in picture language. Now on, from now on, I'm going to speak clearly. Okay? With that in mind, that means that the Gospels, the first four books, which record all the sayings of Jesus, some of the sayings of Jesus, but I mean all that we have are in the Gospels. When you're reading the Gospels, you need to remember two things. Number one, they are all written in a period of the transitions of the covenant. The fullness of the covenant begins with the book of Acts and the epistles. Jesus is a transition figure. He is born in the law of Israel and he is introducing the new law, the law of love, which was the original law, but got lost in the mechanics. And we divide our Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, which is meant to be New Covenant, Old Covenant. But the truth is, there's only one covenant, and the covenant is in transition in Jesus of Nazareth. He's introducing the next covenant. And that covenant, so the Gospels are transition books. But from the day of Pentecost onward, you're in the new hour. And here's Jesus saying, while I was with you, I spoke in a double meaning language. No more. Now I'm going to speak direct. And those of you who are attentive and have heard me say this many, many times, Jesus is a parable speaking in parables. God, who spoke to us throughout the ages in prophets, used intermediary speakers, has now spoken to us directly. The word we use for it is in a son. Human language to describe that God became one of us without stopping to be God. And somehow we have to identify how that is, so to it, we give the names Father and Son, because those are the names he asked us, or he himself used, to describe the situation of how it is that God can be in Jesus and still be God, and how Jesus is in fact a human being, and absolutely a human being while being God. And that's all a parable. And that parable speaks to us, and the real Word of God is behind all that, so that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's number one. Jesus himself is a parable. And he speaks in parable. So he says to you, if a man slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him your left. Is that what he means? Or is he in fact saying to you, don't perpetuate insults and hurts and damage. If someone damages you, do not return it. Absorb it, because the spirit of hate and anger will not end on the earth if Christians practice the same actions that are done to them.
You told that to Peter when Peter protected him by cutting off the high priest's servants here. He said, those who live by the sword shall perish by the sword.
Right. He says that again then in the trial when Pilate said, are you a king? He said, if I were a king, my people would be acting like your people. They'd be fighting. But my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom has a whole different nature. So his words, when taken literally, are actually wrong. It is the spirit of his words that must be heard. Literalism petrifies the gospel. The gospel is a spirit, and he is speaking through those words to your heart. When he says to you, if a man wants you to go a mile, go two. I can just hear the guy saying, no, I wanted to get off back there. He's not saying, every time a guy asks you to go 10 miles, make sure you take him 20. He's not saying that. He's just simply saying, don't simply respond by what they ask of you. Exceed in what you give to them. That's what he's saying, see? He is a parable speaking in parables. And it is the spirit that is teaching, not the literal word. Are you uncomfortable with that? That's what he means when he says, women, the apostle writes to us, women must not pray with their head uncovered. Well, I know you've all gotten over that. Mainly because you're afraid of your wives. But which church today is going to demand that women start wearing head covering? There's a handful.
Islam?
Yeah, there's a handful.
We haven't gotten over all of that.
Okay. You're thinking of something, Ted. Go for it.
I don't have to think of something. We haven't gotten over all of that. Women don't have the right equal standing in the churches.
We try.
Not at all.
Not at all. We're uncomfortable
with it. For some reason, we're stuck on some of that. It has to be literal.
It's a struggle.
Yeah, that's the struggle. Once you say that the scriptures are not literal, then they're open for interpretation.
That's right. That is true. It's a danger.
Here we go.
Yeah. And it's okay as long as it's my interpretation. Yeah.
As I was growing up in the 30s and 40s, and even into the 50s, the women predominated the attendance at least in the church and had, you know, somewhat leadership. But today, men predominate.
And that's because you were in the Wesleyan Arminian side of the church.
Okay.
Now, the Reform, the Restoration movement would not have had women elders at all, would you? Would you allow women to teach men?
Mm-mm. No.
No, see. Women must not instruct a man in the scripture, because that's what the scripture says.
Children, women can teach children men.
Yes.
Up to what the magic age.
Yeah.
Or what the magic age is.
Until they're baptized? Okay.
Yeah.
Is there an age?
I could see a kid. I could. So could a kid say to his mother, I want to be baptized? Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
This is a principle that's a wee bit difficult. Now, as the early Christians applied this, and this happened rapidly because it's in your epistles, they decided circumcision wasn't necessary. Because the covenant no longer comes through seed. Now, I have to talk in King James language because we all read our Bibles in English. But the word in Greek is spermosa, not seed. So what they're saying is, you no longer inherit the covenant through sperm. You inherit the covenant through the Spirit. And since you do it that way, it's no longer coming through that certain part of the body, which was the mark of the covenant. It's coming through baptism, which is taken by faith. And now we have an all-new entrance to the kingdom. Well, the thing that happens when you can do it instead of by circumcision but by baptism is males and females together, equally into the covenant.
Yeah. I think there's a correlation with the marriage relationship with husband and wife, just with the Father and Jesus, in the sense that the husband is the head of the household, but he's not greater than his wife. You know, I mean, they're both the same in God's eyes. He's the leader, and then Jesus and the Father. He said, "I can't do anything unless the Father, you know, allow me." And I, the Father, are one. I mean, I think that's his way of showing us that the importance of a marriage, that relationship, is the same between the Jesus and the Father relationship.
That's going to come later here. I'm only on A, and I got B.
No.
I'm saying to you, you're not only correct, it's going to be in this very paragraph, A, B, C. Let me see, do we have time to touch the next one? We do. I broke my watch. At that time you will ask in my name, and I will do not say that I will ask the Father, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed in me that I came from God. B. Pros is the word that introduces all this. And I noticed that I didn't get all my fonts changed over. And then it's literally say to go out and to come after. It, when John began his gospel, clear back in the first sentence, we call it John 1:1, the first sentence. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Just listen to the sound. Pros, ton, theon. Pros, ton. You heard that last word, theon, and you all know that theos is the name of God in Greek. Now he's going to say, look at the C, which is further down. It comes after the lion. After the B, I came from the Father and entered into the world, but in turn I am now leaving the world and going back to the Father to have a C. That back, and then the words to the Father is pros ton. Did you hear? Pros ton theon was verse 1. Pros ton patera. What he's saying is the same thing in that sentence that he began his gospel with. In the beginning, God, Jesus existed in something called pros ton theon, to the Father, which we put in English as with the Father, with the Father. Now he says, I'm returning to pros ton peta. So I'm going back to where I was in the beginning. Now that brings with it this word pros. In the ancient language, there's three words used in your Gospels for with. One of them is a united fellowship. We are with each other and we're working together and everything. We're really in togetherness. A cooperative togetherness status, with. That word is sun, S-U-N, sun. We're in strong unity. And then there is, we're just kind of with each other in that we're geographically near each other, which we are in this room. That word in the ancient is metta, M-E-T-A, metta, metta. We're with each other. Then there is this intimate with, which is means face to face. And it's usually only said of a, remember among the ancients, the reason the Jews called Gentiles dogs is they made sex like dogs do, males mounting females from the rear. But when Jews made love, they laid chest to chest, face to face, and we call it today missionary. But the whole idea was that a Jew made love like God, face to face. Now, the word pros, face to face, comes over into English this way. I'm pro-abortion, I'm pro-life. That's the Greek word pros, which means my face is set toward this. Now, we don't think that way anymore. We've lost the roots of all our word. We just say, well, I'm pro-life. Okay? And pro means that's the way I'm facing. When Jesus says returning, when John describes in verse 1 how he is with the Father, he's proston theon. They're in intimate. That's why Jesus is the reflection of the Father. They are face to face. And he said, I'm returning into the face of the Father, face to face. So that you become intimate in that relationship. Now, in the middle of that, he gives this word. I don't pray the Father that he'll do it. Well, we've got all kinds of verse. He is ever interceding. Christ, we have a high priest at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And we have this image stuck in us. He's saying, I'm not going to ask the Father on your behalf. The Father loves you. The Father will be acting directly, and I will be acting directly. Well, when I was young, I even heard preaching of Jesus saying to the Father, well, God, Father, you don't understand. I've been down there and I've suffered. And Jesus pleading for me. Like God is angry and Jesus keeps him cool. What John is saying here is that's not the case. John is saying the actions of Jesus are the actions of the Father. The actions of the Father are the action of the Son. You can't divide them, and they are all acting in your behalf because the two are one. Have I lost you? This is what's being said on the streets of Jerusalem this night. And we are hopeful that 11 Hebrews standing around Jesus are getting it, because they're going out to change the world, and they've got to step outside of Judaism and think bigger. Yeah.
You used an idiom a while ago about getting on the ball. I attended a membership class in which the pastor was teaching to the African church that we have in our church. And he used the term when he was talking about the Church of the Nazarene, and he used the term Nazarene as being Jesus, and said the Jews looked down on the Nazarenes. That's an idiom that we as Americans understand, but and I was listening to the lady doing the translation for him, and she literally said the Jews elevated themselves in place and looked down on the Nazarenes below. And that meant nothing to them. When you talk about parables and Jesus speaking in ways, I'm not sure if those in their culture were idioms that reflected what it was, the message that he was trying to say to them. Put some light on that, because I got up and told him, this meaning of this thing is not exactly what you said. We position people that way because they think that they are better than the ones that are beneath them, and then they understood what he was trying to say.
I was recently asked to speak to a group of young adults, people we call Generation X or Millennials. And I walked in and I was watching them before we actually came together for me to address them. And they're all talking like this, but walking through the airport last night, I was just shocked. You know, people are nearly bumping into each, because they're all looking at the screen.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody.
Mm-hmm. That's the work, too.
Yeah. Well, I can remember preaching in Oskaloosa, Iowa when I was a boy. Now this morning, this sermon's going to be kind of cut and cover. If I said that today, 90% of my crowd would not know what I meant.
They're not farmers.
That's right. But we used to set the plow extra wide, and the furrow was only that deep because we only had enough time to get across that field. We wanted to get the weeds down, but we didn't have enough time to do it right. So you set the plow extra wide, and that's called cut and cover. You're just giving it a kiss off, but you're doing what has to get done. Then one day you say, I'm going to set the furrow deep. That means I've got the plow and I'm going to set it down. We're going to turn over some soil. If I went out today and talked to young adults that way, and you could hear the young men and women in the hallway saying, I thought he'd never get done.
Somehow don't even know where Texas is, Doctor.
Yeah, so what I do is I come in today and say, when Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, enters your heart, he puts an app in there that overrides all others. And he creates an all new paradigm whereby he communicates with you. And you can be hardwired to the heart of God. Well, now suppose I'd preached 50 years ago in Oskaloosa, Iowa that way.
It'd have hung you.
Yeah.
That's witchcraft.
This may be a good place to end.
We need three services, though. See, we need one for us old folks, and one for those in between, and then for these new kids.
I could talk cut and cover to you. When God becomes flesh, he stoops down to whisper into the brain of his children at the level of their play toys. And he's telling eternal principles to us. And this is the way he does it. A woman was kneading bread. And she put a little bit of leaven, yeast, at the corner. But as she worked the bread, the whole lump became penetrated by that little. So it is with sin. If you let a little in, you corrupt the entire loaf. And all the housewives in the crowd went, oh yeah. Now what's God doing? He's telling you eternal principles at the level of your brain. That's Jesus. Jesus is God going to the playpen and talking to toddlers and trying to tell them what the universe is. I took off from O'Hara last night. That's a great place to have from. Man, I hate O'Hara. And when we took off, it was dusk. It was 6:45. And there's this huge bright light in the window. And I knew what it was. I mean, planes are coming in. I could count three planes out the window. I was on the window seat. I could count three planes. They were all in pattern. And the guy next to me, I said, boy, look at those headlights coming at us. Well, as we went south across Illinois toward Kentucky, the light never moved. And I said to him after a little bit, I said, you know what? That's either a planet or a star. He said, you're kidding. We both began to stare at that. I said, that is one big star. He said, I don't hardly think it can be. By the time we were getting toward Tennessee, and we were about to lose it because Tennessee was cloud covered, but as we were coming in, that light didn't move. And we realized we're looking at a planet or something. And so I intended, but I still haven't done it. When I get home, I'm going to Google what's the big star in the western sky right now, because I'm pretty sure. I said to him, well, that's either Mercury or Venus or Mars.
Halley's Comet.
Haley's Comet? I have no idea.
Not for
another.
Huh? Where's the moon?
Well, wasn't the moon. No, I know the moon.
It's been up and right.
Yeah, we've had a great moon lately.
Yeah.
Now, I just, the harvest moon, yes. I'm just fascinated with what I know. My problem is what I don't know.
verse 30 said, now we know that you know everything.
Yeah.
That's what verse 30 said.
It's what's coming to.
No, it's coming.
Okay. Final thought as we have, let's sing the doxology. Oh, money, yes. Tom's starting around a tray. I'll put 20 in. Some of you match me. Here's a thought for you. I lost my thought with my 20. I guess it wasn't worth saying. Why make up something when I can't think of it now? Any comment or question as we close? We're gonna sing. Here comes the tray. It's coming around. Let's do this then. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Yes. Oh, we didn't get in the corner, and they want a tithe.
It's coming.
Oh, here's what I wanted to say. Thank you. I believe that I know more about biology and geometry than Simon Peter. I can never, ever, ever have greater insight into Jesus Christ. When I think about the writers of Scripture, I don't think they are masters of all education. I think they are men of their hour. I think because of the rare call, the rare proximity, the rare moment of history, and the rare assignment given by God, we must all bring ourselves spiritually into line with them rather than vice versa. I do not value the writings of Paul. The writings of Paul determine me. I have a brain. I will read Paul, and I have the right to examine him. I have the right to try to understand what he's saying. But what he is writing, I must always internalize. I am after the goal of what he wrote. I am not here to correct what he wrote.
Okay?
Does that make sense? I don't expect him to understand physics. He did not understand that men could walk on the moon. I expect him to understand the eternity of the cosmos and the living God. Somebody?
I wonder if Tom could remind us that if we didn't bring our money today, that we could take up another one next time.
Yes.
And maybe Tom could give us a rough estimate of what we took up yesterday.
Yeah, I'll do that. I'll send an email out as a reminder. I'm going to count real fast.
The Lord bless you. Have a great day. Drive careful.
Yep, I don't have